Or maybe it's just now turning 9, depending on what clock I look at. But I normally wouldn't have a hot tea sitting up here, and it's not like I have a radio voice or anything like that, but you may think so. I've just got a little bit of that, you know, the holiday cheer. So I've been doing a lot of fist bumping, and as harsh it is for you to listen to me, believe me, it's a lot very painful as far as I'm concerned, too. So if I get ranting and raving, get a little bit loud, and you hear a little squeak come out, well, then just, you know, try to hold your giggle and we'll just get on from it. I'm pretty excited about this study in Acts and the actual evangelistic tours of Paul. We have done this many, many times over the years in the church. Sometimes we think that maybe we're going through it too much, but I believe that we can mine some things out of the book of Acts that we haven't been looking at. That not only do we get down into just the very nuggets of knowledge and the things that can enrich our lives, but also I want to take a look at this in a very different fashion and such that we are really a classroom. And sometimes I think in this auditorium class setting, we kind of forget that really this is a classroom. And there's no reason for us not to attack this such that you would in any kind of smaller setting or something. And I say that because it is important for us sometimes to step back and look contextually the overall framework. You know, we don't do that very much. We have our children growing up just, you know, maybe learning this Bible story and this event here and this narrative here. And then you know, we get to be young adults and then we're afraid to ask or say, you know, we don't really know when all those things happened. We don't know when these kings lived. We don't know when these prophets lived. And I have come to find that myself, you know, I have been enriched just by looking at Paul's journeys and his tour. That we need to be able to sometimes just step back and look at this overall because I will say this about history. Dates are not important in history, lesson number one. Lesson number two, dates are very important in history. And the reason I say that is because you could sit and argue with Bob McKee whether or not the founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July or the 6th of July or the 7th. Well, that's kind of interesting. But it's not nearly as important as understanding that they put forth in this document something that the world had never seen, that all men were created equal and endowed by the Creator with inalienable rights, and that governments aren't granting those rights, but governments are instituted among men to secure those rights. That was a different vision. But how much are we going to be able to hang on to history when we really don't know what the timelines are? And I think it helps us to understand and put Paul in his perspective. If we kind of, we could remember more if we kind of look at this chronologically somewhat. So even though a lot of these dates are mushy, a lot of these dates will be different. When I spout something off, it doesn't mean your study Bible is wrong. It probably just means Scott Lockwood needs to study a little bit more. But I will tell you, there are a few dates we can hang our hat on. We know that Herod died in 44 AD. We know that took place in chapter 12 of Acts. So we start to revolve things around that. We know, we're pretty sure that the Council of Jerusalem took place sometime between 49 and 50, depending upon who you read. But other dates are a little bit more mushy than that. But we'll go through and I give you dates and we'll try to hang on to those so that you'll understand exactly how long. It puts things in perspective. The second thing I would tell you is that Acts is the contextual background for the epistles. Many times, too many times, I believe we run to the epistles to try to make something out of Acts. It actually goes the other way. Those epistles were written after his journeys, and the earliest probably being Galatians. I think that was probably somewhat early, but some scholars would have it after his second tour. But as we go through, those are the types of things we'll try to talk about. I'll try to give you an overview, and it may sound very basic to some of you. I will try to give you some timelines and some dates, and we will try to review as we go along so that when we walk away from the class, we can understand when those three tours took place, about how long they took place, maybe the years they took place, and what letters did he write in relation to those trips that he took. But on the other hand, we will try to mine down into some of the phrases that are used in Acts and find some of the nuggets that God has given us. Too many times in the religious world, they will look at Acts and say it's purely and just basically a history book. And so for any doctrine, you have to go somewhere else. I highly disagree. There are doctrinal lessons that we get from the book of Acts. It is an inspired document from the mind of God to the pages of Holy Writ. And so with that, we start. I show you a map here that you probably cannot read. If you were to be able to see the details, you would see up here a little place called Issus. That is very close to Antioch. It's very close to Tarsus. It is there that one of the most important battles in history took place. As we look at that, we know that Alexander defeated Darius III from the Achaemenid Persian Empire in 333 BC. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if you had lost your brother on that horrid battlefield where Alexander the Great marched in being outnumbered 2-1 and went up against the Persians, or you had your father that would disappear, or you yourself was in that battle and became so maimed that you could not continue on in life in a certain fashion. How many of you would, in the back of your mind, ever had the fathomable reach that God would be able to take all the carnage and hatred of man and turn it into one of the greatest accomplishments so that the gospel would spread? The gospel, his word, could go throughout the known world in such a fashion that we have later on ignorant fishermen speaking Greek and writing Greek, being able to converse on any level in any country at any time. And up until that point, that was not so. Not so at all. If we were to look at Octavian defeating Antony and Cleopatra, we read about the naval battle of Actium. Actium is actually in between the Adriatic and the Ionian Sea right here along the Baltic coast. You know that you have Bosnia-Herzegovina, you have Slovenia, you have Albania, you have those cities there, those countries there. And then down at the bottom, of course, you have Greece. Along that coast took one of the most important battles of all time. And in 31 BC or so, we find the defeat, but also the Roman Empire, as we know it, takes off and spreads across the world. And even with Roman legions kicking doors in and burning villages down, how many of us would understand that God is going to be able to use all of these things that men do to one another for his purposes as an interstate highway system was built? In fact, we could start our class off to say that you need to grab your passports, you need to get your visas, you need to get your shot records. We're all going to go on a trip with Paul. But notice that Paul did not need a passport. Why is that? Because he stayed within the same empire, even though he was going from country to country, culture to culture. And it would come and it would behoove him, and it was to his advantage that he was a Roman citizen, as well as those that he took with him. We'll talk about the providence of God there as well. The providence of God is something that Raymond Kelsey would say at Oklahoma Christian all the time, that when you're in the midst of it, you cannot discern anything about God's hand in your life, or in the events around in the country, around the world. And yet you will get to a point somewhere in your life when you look back that the road seems so much more clear, that God has had his hand in everything. And that's the way that world history looks. And there are so many people now that are so ignorant of the direction of the world because they don't understand, they don't acknowledge a God of heaven that continues to guide events and put them in a direction that will support his church, his kingdom, and allow his word to spread. The Roman world at the time, 2 Kings 19 is probably one of the best lessons that you can have tied into your Bible, along with Philemon and 15. I have those two cross-referenced in my Bible. When we do talk about the providence of God, understand that the providence of God is understood that God's hand is in the affairs of men, and yet not in a direct or miraculous way. We have discussed this. I've discussed this with some of the higher brain power in the church, and I have on occasions changed my mind a little bit about how it may work. But we do know this, that it is not discernible. For instance, you cannot just point to something and say, I know that the hand of God is there. For instance, in Philemon 15, what does Paul say? He says, perhaps he has departed from thee for a season so that you can have him for a lifetime. You see, Paul, even Paul himself, the greatest apostle and preacher that ever lived, in my opinion, he He, as an inspired individual, uses the word perhaps. If you look at 2 Kings in 19, and that there, the story there of Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem and Hezekiah's earnest prayer and plea for deliverance. When 185,000 are killed, that's a miracle. It's a direct operation from God to put his hand out, and he does so in an upheaval of the laws of physics and science as we know. And it's something that we can see and discern, which is kind of important when we talk about miracles. It's not behind the scenes. It's something that people can point to and say, that is the hand of God. But later on, when Sennacherib is killed in the temple of Nisroch, at the end of the chapter, his own sons run him through with the sword. Well, is that the miracle in the hand of God? It's the hand of God. It's just not a miracle. It's the difference between providence and the miraculous, all in the same chapter. And sometimes we forget these simple lessons, but you're going to see God's providence and the miraculous working with the apostles as we go through in the book of Acts. Paul is an unknowing accomplice. I will give you the story about William Tyndale as he begins to write the English Bible. He flees from city to city. He flees from house to house. He goes from basement to basement. They're hunting him because how dare him put the Bible in English into the people's hands. And the archbishop is after him. They put a price on his head. And the archbishop is determined to burn the Bible. The Roman Catholic Empire did everything they could to stamp out the Bible in the common language of man. And so he did this as well. Not only will we pay for William Tyndale if you turn him in, but we will pay for any Bible that comes out of William Tyndale's hand or the printing press. And so they would take hundreds and thousands of these Bibles, and he would purchase them and pile them up and begin to burn them. So little does he know that he actually financed William Tyndale, who was in tatters and poverty-stricken and destitute, until the archbishop began to pour money into his printing operation. So the unwittingly hand, much like Paul, saw breathing fire and threats. This is the way Luke writes, you know, he takes us from one place and he wants to trace out in Acts something else because you need that background. And then he's going to jump to another chapter. For instance, Acts chapter 6, we know there was the Grecian Jews in the problem. In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen in a great sermon. We find him rocked and stoned to death. And there at the feet of Paul or Saul was these coats, and he was consenting to his death. And then we find in Acts chapter 8, where Saul then breathing fire goes through, and there's this great persecution that arises, and it scatters the church. Verse 3, it says, but he laid waste to the church. The Greek word is that he destroyed it. He's going to smash it and get rid of it for his zeal for God. We've just heard lately about how it is that people could be feeling such fervor for God and be wrong. How would we say they're wrong? Paul in all his fervor is going to drag out women and children out of the houses. And it says here that he imprisoned them. Oh, no. No, we're not going to let him get by with that. Later on, Luke is going to assure us that it led to the deaths of those Christians. But how does Saul know? Saul, the persecutor, working for God's purpose and spreading the gospel like Saul the preacher. It says they went everywhere, scattered abroad, preaching the word. And then Luke begins and starts to follow a different line of thought in Acts 8. He wants to show you that outline in Acts 1 and 8. Was that the Holy Spirit would come with power on those apostles and they would be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And that's exactly the outline of Acts. And so Luke begins to trace that and says, let me tell you what happened in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. What happens to Saul as he's going about trying to persecute the church in Acts chapter 9? I'll let John fill that in. I know that we're going to have some team teaching going on, and I think that's important, but I'll skip over it today and I'll let him fill that in. What a great story, magnificent story, where Saul, the persecutor, is converted in the city of Damascus. Not on the road. Let's have more respect for the Bible than that. Not on the road. He has his sins washed away once he's in Damascus. And that's the way Acts flows. Luke shows you the conversion of Saul because he's going to use him later, and he doesn't want the question mark to pop up in your head. How did that happen? And then he goes into Acts chapter 9 at the end, and he wants to show you why Peter is in Joppa. That he's doing great miracles and signs, and God's hand is with him, confirming the word, always confirming the word. All the power of the miraculous, all the power of the Holy Spirit in the first century to inspire, to reveal, and then to confirm so that he would get the word of God into the hand. And then in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter there with Cornelius in one of the most fantastic stories of the Bible, the most fantastic narrative of the Gentile being converted. And then he has to explain himself in the beginning of chapter 11. He has to explain himself because they accuse him, saying, "You've gone into those that are uncircumcised." And that's where we pick up with Saul in Acts chapter 11. And then in verse 19 through 22, we see the church in Antioch. "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia." I want you to link what's up on the board here, Acts 8, 1 through 4. I want you in your Bible or in your mind to be able to tie Acts 1 or Acts 8 and 4. All those narratives go on, and he's following something else, and then he ties this, Acts 11 and 19, and it should point right back and tie to Acts 8 and 4. And Luke does a better job than most would have, say, if they were a Hebrew writer or something. He wouldn't be too concerned with chronology. But Luke is, and he ties those things together. "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that rose about Stephen." It takes our mind right back to Acts 8. "They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And then in 11:21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." I want you to see that. What a great, fantastic statement that is. The hand of the Lord was with them. God was providing. He was guiding. And these things that are happening, even though they may not have known at the time as they're fleeing from one city to the other, these are people that have left their homes, their houses, their jobs. They're dragging their children with very little on their back. How could they say God is blessing us? How would they say then and see that somehow God in the end had a different mean and a different purpose? But as long as they did God's will and went everywhere preaching, we see then that there are individuals brought into the church from Cyprus. Cyrene is the northern coast of Africa. And these men then break the bounds of the Hebrew tradition. They break the bonds of Jewish religion and tradition. And they take the church outside of those protected walls. And then we also see that many that believed did what? Turned unto the Lord. How many times have you been taught that believing and converting are two different things? That's what the Bible says. It says many that believed then turned to the Lord. It didn't say they were turning while believing. It said they believed and turned to the Lord in Acts 3 and 19. It's the same kind of language. There were those that repented and then turned to the Lord or converted, turned again, and that they would then receive remission of sins. Two different things. There's the repenting, there's believing, but there's also the conversion, the turning to the Lord. And that's exactly the way this reads. Acts 11 and 22, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch." Oh, Barnabas. Well, I guess we know him, but where did we really meet him? In Acts chapter 4 and 36 and 37, we find there a man named Joseph. From Cyprus, he's a Jew, Cyprus by race. He's converted, of generous heart and means, he sells a field, brings the money to the apostles, and lays it at their feet. Later on, he pops up into the historical record again when Paul comes down. You know, Saul, after he's been converted, he preaches a while. He goes into Arabia. We're not sure why. He comes back over to Damascus. There's a threat on his life. That's going to start a pattern for the rest of his life. People are going to be trying to kill him, no? And then he flees there and he goes down to Jerusalem. Certainly now I can find some solace in the apostles. They don't want any part of him. He's killed people. Their congregation is much smaller now because they watched people being dragged out of their homes. Saul shows up. They don't want any part of him. But there is somebody that stands up and grabs a hold of Saul and brings him to the apostles and said, no, he's a Christian. He's been converted. He has been preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection because he has seen him. And that is the Barnabas that brings him in. That's where we first meet Barnabas. And now we find him here again. You see, when Alexander Campbell began to preach, he begins to solidify what he really believes the Bible is as he divorces himself from all the Calvinistic doctrines, all the traditions of men, all the man-made churches. He says, I just want the Bible only. And by 1830, he's printing a paper named The Christian Baptist. He wanted to just call it The Christian, but his friends said, no, they won't read that. So he calls it The Christian Baptist. He finally changes it to the Millennial Harbinger, but in 1827, he hears about something going on in the Ohio Valley, in the Western Reserve. And they said, somebody's up there and they're baptizing 1,000 people. His name is Walter Scott. Alexander Campbell has never even heard that name. Doesn't know what in the world's going on up there. Sounds like the pattern of the church. What's happening? So he has to go up there, sends men up there to find out this Walter Scott. You know, Alexander Campbell would be one that would lean on his cane and speak for 3 hours. But if you weren't of the intelligentsia, you might not find that too thrilling. He wasn't very dynamic. But Walter Scott was a totally different story. So Walter Scott is preaching and he's bringing in people from all over the Western Reserve and he's baptizing them and he sends them up there. What in the world's going on up there? That's exactly what we read in Antioch. These Christians have scattered. And now they're hearing something going on in Antioch, the third largest city in the entire world. At that time, modern Antioch is what you're looking at there. At one time, it had 500,000 people. This is just a war-strewn earthquake, you know, Antioch. Not anything like old Antioch. Antioch used to be third only behind Rome and Alexandria. And from the Caesars on, when Pompey was defeated, Caesar came in and they built big, huge streets and roads. And they had a colonnaded street leading to the city 5 miles long. When Herod the Great wanted to show his gratitude for how they were treating the Jews, he put white marble blocks for 2.5 miles going to the gate of the city that would later have those ornaments of gold from the temple from 70 AD. They would take them to Antioch and hang them on the posts. This city had everybody in it. It had Latins, it had the Romans, it had the Greeks, it had Hebrews. And it was here that was first really preached. You see, there was the conversion of a Cornelius. There was the conversion going on in Samaria. But nothing like that in the Gentile world until it hit Antioch. And how important is Antioch going to be? Well, Jerusalem is the mother church. It all started off there in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem does what? It actually diminishes. It kind of fades from the picture of importance. It houses the apostles. But it will be from Antioch that Saul finds himself being launched out into the world where we're going to see the gospel spread around the known world. It's going to be Antioch that put those individuals on that path. It's going to be the Christians there that cared enough, that had that much fervor. Antioch is a great city where all these conversions are taking place. It is where Antioch will become so important to the church. We read here in Acts 11 and 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. First of all, how do you find Saul? He's in obscurity in Tarsus. We don't talk about that a whole lot, do we? We think he's converted, he goes on fire, he starts tripping around the world. No, that's not what happens. After his rejection in Jerusalem, and then they have a price on his head, and the Jews and the Hellenic Jews there, the ones, the Grecian Jews, they start to want to kill him as well. So he flees for his life the second time, once from Damascus, once from Jerusalem. Where is he to go? They put him on a ship in Caesarea, goes to Tarsus, his hometown, and suddenly there's just silence. Probably goes on from 8 to 10 years. 8 to 10 years. There's not a word about Saul of Tarsus until Barnabas gets to Antioch. What did Barnabas see? That he sees this spread of the gospel in different cultures and in pagan cultures. They had a huge statue of Apollo on that road in a grove that on the way to Antioch, where all the licentious behavior, profligate, everything that you could think of is going on. And you can only imagine Christians trying to walk that road, trying to turn away the other way, not wanting to even imagine what's going on in the grove. But something that Barnabas sees and he realizes and remembers, there is a man that has a fierce spirit, an incredible constitution, a character that is just like shoe leather. I mean, he's looking for somebody that's a superhero, and he's going to find an individual that has incredible intelligence, educated beyond measure, sitting at the feet of the greatest rabbi at that time. Gamaliel is mentioned mentioned numerous times in the Talmud, and he's one of the top 15 rabbis in Jewish history, and one of his pupils, the star pupil, Saul of Tarsus. What was Barnabas thinking? How did he? It's so interesting how the Bible flows from one thing to another and leaves so much to conjecture. But in either case, Barnabas goes and says, I've got to go in search of that man that we sent to Tarsus. Somehow, some way, he is going to be so instrumental in God's kingdom. And when he gets to Tarsus, he doesn't look him up on the internet. He doesn't go to Facebook. He doesn't go to the yellow pages, the white pages. He used to be there 10 years ago. Where's he now? Can you imagine? The actual scripture reading, it makes it sound like there was a search. There's a bit of a search going on. Where is he? And when he finds him, he brings him back to Antioch. And they start their work in Antioch. They start it for about a year there in Antioch. And in 1126, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year, they were gathered together with the church, taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We don't really read that name very often. The appellation of Christian in Acts 26, you know, Agrippa's talking to Paul, and with little persuasion, fain you make me a Christian. And Peter said, oh, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. That's the three times Christian is mentioned. We're pretty sure that the Christians didn't give themselves that name. But they took it on. And it was important. Who is a disciple? What is a disciple? It's one that sits at the feet and learns. But from who? Epicureans, they had disciples. Plato had his disciples. Socrates had his disciples. Oh, we're disciples. You sit at the feet, you learn, you're a learner, okay? A disciple of who? We call each other brethren. Disciple is a relationship to our teacher. Brethren is relationship one to another. What brethren? What brotherhood? The Muslim brotherhood? What group and what relation? They called each other brethren. Jesus calls his apostles brethren for the first time. In Matthew 23, he says, you are brethren. Don't let any man call himself rabbi. There's one that's your rabbi. Don't call himself father. Don't go for titles. How dare you call yourself the arch somebody, the chief somebody, with the robes and the phylacteries and the collars and all of the things that pomp and circumstance. I'm more important than you. Why is it that the world today has turned away from the simplicity of the name of Christian and Christian only? Brethren, our relationship one to another. Disciple, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Child of God, relation with God. But who? What God in a pagan world? Before, I would say that before the gospel spreads around the world, they needed a new name. That no one would mistake it, because now the gates of Judaism is busted down and they're not a sect of Judaism. They've come into their own. It's God's kingdom to follow Jesus Christ, His church, His body. And it was on that simple name, Christian, that they would begin to be dragged out into the arenas later on, but never denounced the name. Names are important. Names are extremely important. If I called a Baptist a Methodist, he would correct me. If I called the Methodist a Presbyterian, he'd correct me. But we are Christians, but we're hyphenated. Names are important. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10? I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be of the same mind. We've gone over that. Build yourself up together. No divisions among you, to be of the same judgment. For it's been signified unto me of the household of Chloe that's there are contentions among you. Well, what causes those contentions? Well, this by I say that each one of you say, I'm of Paul. I'm of Paulus. I'm of Cephas. I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Has Paul been crucified for you? Have you been baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, St. Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that I would baptize you in my name. We say, well, they're still Christians. They're just Paulite Christians. They're Petrine Christians. They're Paulusite Christians. Is that not quibbling with the spirit of the passage? One name, one church. What are you? I'm a Christian. Oh, but I mean, what church do you go to? What flavor? Christ didn't make flavors. Not in his body. One name. I'm going to show a couple of timelines like this. You can't read this. We'll probably do a little bit better than this, but I want you to be able to get the overviews as we go through. We will try to get an overview of when these things are happening, and we will try to just step back once in a while from the text and take a look at when this is happening and what's going on. We will take a look at, I think we'll take a look at, let's try something else here. We'll take a look at the actual tours themselves, and hopefully in the end, even though you can't read that really well, and you know, it's really not out of place that if you have to send off for a poster-sized map of these evangelistic tours of Paul, you know, to unroll it out in the classroom. That's fine. You know, my girls and I, we sent off for one. You could see the details, you could look at it. What I'd like for you to be able to do is take a look at that at the end, and if I just show you the trace of where he was, you could tell me when it was and what journey it was on. That we could understand it in that fashion. If I say, you know, he was stoned to death in Iconium, you'd be able to tell me when that happened. Or in Lystra, you could tell me when it happened. If I say that, you know, he chose not to go by ship, that he went by land, they met him up later at a different port. After spending time by himself, you'd know when that happened. It's not really going to be my objective to talk about that trip into Rome. I may let Johnny, you know, talk about that, fill in, depending upon what we're doing with the class and how it's going. But particularly these three journeys. The call of Paul, just overall, you could say he's 33, 37, somewhere between that. It's a pretty big fudge factor. We don't really know. We have different scholars going different ways. I tend to lean forward a little bit, trying to say, I think later scholarship starts making us look earlier. The earlier scholars that I respect so highly, I think maybe they're a little bit later. Doesn't really matter. It's hard to know. We do know that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, we have a 14-year period that we try to fit in there somewhere, depending upon what trip to Jerusalem he's actually talking about. There's somewhat, contention on that. But just overall, Acts 13 and 28, that's where you read about his ministries. You know that the time took place 46 to 65. He accomplished everything he did in those years. This is an easy way sometimes to remember it. In his first tour, it took 2 years. In his second tour, it took 3 years. In his third tour, he took 4 to 5 years. Isn't that interesting? Just simple things like that to understand. As he went out, he went further and he stayed longer. And he began to develop the church and be able to do more and more as he was out there. It's almost as if, you know, sometimes we pass over the fact that they're human beings. We say, well, he had the power of the Holy Spirit. He was being told what to do, what to say, all these things. And so we make Paul as if he's some kind of robot. We don't know that after, in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, the way he put it, under the work that I show him, maybe after that, they have very little direction. Maybe they land. Why didn't he preach in Perga the first time? We don't know. But we think that somehow he's just guided on every step of the way. But maybe they had to sit down in a mission planning session and go, where are we going to go? Well, how long should we stay there? Should we go to the synagogue? It seems not to be working out that well. I think a lot of those decisions are left to them. And they just, you know, they're just going and doing. And we see that they kind of flee from some of the larger cities in Iconium. And they start to get out into the rural areas because the heat started to build up. He writes Romans through Philemon. His early years, Acts chapter 9, if you want to read it again, he recites it in Acts 22. He recites it again in front of Agrippa in Acts 26. He has a 3-year period after his conversion that seems to be very interesting. It's 3 years, and how much of that time he spent in Arabia, we don't know, but he does go off in Arabia. We have no idea. All we know is that he knew things and talked about things that are not in the Bible in any other place. How would he know? And he has told us he got direct revelation from Jesus Christ. For I make known unto you the gospel, which is preached by me, that is not after man. Neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came to me from revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1. Maybe his training took place in Arabia. 14 years later, some trip down to Jerusalem, he ends up fleeing for his life, and he ends up in Tarsus. Oh, what slide did I just skip to? All right, we'll get it under control. Damascus is the only city in the world that is still existing in its form. We read about it in the Old Testament, way back in the Genesis record. It is in Damascus that he gets converted, talking to Ananias. He starts there. Here's just a simple map that I'm sure you can't read, but he goes. Damascus, you can see, is up by Syria. I want you to understand when we talk about Syria, which is where Antioch is as well, you can see how north it is. It's up there above Galilee. And then, of course, Galilee, you can see the Decapolis. Jesus goes through the Decapolis. He doesn't pick up any apostles there, but he spent some time there. We have a convert there early in Mark that goes into the Decapolis, and he's going and he's preaching abroad the great things that Jesus did for him. And you can see Samaria there. So the traveling that's going on, we don't want to take it for granted that they're just hopping on a train or something and they just, you know, well, then Paul went down to Jerusalem. He went from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He sailed to Tarsus. Those are month-long journeys of the unknown. And so, like I said, we won't really cover this in detail now. Maybe we'll come back and pick it up a little bit later. His first journey overview. This is in AD 47-48. It's about 2 years long. He needs to come back to Jerusalem, and we need to have him there in Antioch by about 49 AD. It takes place in Acts chapter 13, starts in verse 4, and then goes to 14 through 26. And of course, he's going to go into Galatia with Barnabas. And the reason I put this overview on here is because even though we talk about the details, we want to step back, and I want you to be able to look at this and just have in your mind, this is what happened. If I said first journey, the first tour, you'd be able to say 47, 48. Where do you turn in the Bible to it? Acts 13 and 14. And then what happened on that first tour? Galatia. Who's he with? Barnabas. Is he going to be with Barnabas later? No. As great of a man as Barnabas is. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired the message that said Barnabas was a good man. So I think some of you are a good man, but that's my opinion. But when God says you're a good man, isn't that amazing? And yet he'll come to such contention with Paul that they will split up. But then what happens with God's providence? He's going to be able to use that, isn't he? Barnabas was not a Roman citizen. Paul's going to need one by his side. After they split up, he ends up with one. And then goes further, and the gospel is spread. Cyprus, we're going to read about a few converts from Cyprus. We know that Mnason, in Acts chapter 21, is the host of Paul as he's on his way. And he's in Caesarea, and he's about to be tried, and his host is one Mnason from Cyprus. We also have Sergius Paulus, a convert there. We find that he misses Perga. We'll see it later, but he goes to Antioch of Pisidia. I put Stephen and Peter's sermon there. We're going to go through that a little bit. And you know what's amazing? That he follows the outline of Stephen and then transitions to what Acts chapter 2 covers, what Peter covered. Starts off with Stephen, starts to go on up, but instead of building up to so that they're gnashing on him with their teeth, then he goes into Acts chapter 2 and the sermon that Peter preached. And goes along that exact same outline of the seed of David. Just like Peter said, the seed of David, David died, his tomb is right over here. He's with us to this day. He's not talking about David when he said, thou shalt not see corruption. He's talking about somebody else, and that's exactly what Paul uses. They want to stone him. He flees, goes to Lystra. Things look great. This is the first time that he really leaves the Jewish fold. They get into a different kind of city. It's a pagan city. Doesn't have a whole lot of the, as much, nearly as much as the Jewish influence on it. Very paganistic. And then what wasn't able to happen in Iconium and Lystra actually happens. I like the way Melvin brought something up too. You know, and we'll talk about this some more, but you know, we can't just pass over something that says that, you know, this poor guy was stoned. They thought he was dead. They got back up and walked back into the city. Without thinking that there's got to be some kind of long-term effects. It very well likely could be that the thorn in his flesh came from that very thing. Could be something else, but I could tell you this, that he was never the same person. When I say he had a lion's heart of courage, I'm not telling you that somebody that stood up and grit his teeth. I'm telling you about a man that may have been shaking and nervous and stammering of speech in times. But the difference is he still got back up. What did he do? He went right back through those cities. That's amazing. That's what we're talking about. Not that he was just impervious, you know, to fear, but he was able to just control his fear so much because he had incredible faith. And I think that's what Barnabas knew about Saul. And that's why he went to look for him and grabbed him. He ends up in Derby, then they go back through. They appoint elders. We'll talk about that. Very interesting how you could be a new convert and be an elder. But it was elders plural in each one of those churches. And then Galatians. And that's the letter that comes out of the first journey. We'll go through this slide again. I want you to know it. And then after we go through the trip itself, we'll come back to the slide so that we can kind of get this solidified. And we'll understand what actually happened and some of the doctrinal statements that come out of that. Certainly appreciate your kind attention. Thanks so much.